Well, this morning we've got this rather long, unwieldy title, Equipping Men to Reach Men with Unbelievable Good News. This is obviously a huge topic, and we're going for breadth rather than depth this morning. There is a handout. If you're the kind of person who likes to follow the handout, I'll be referring to it at several points. We're going to be throwing out lots of different things, a little bit like a sower, scattering seed, and not all of it may be directly relevant to you, so please bear that in mind. But I hope there'll be something useful at some stage for you as we go through the morning. I'm painfully aware, really, of just scratching the surface of what could be said, and that's partly actually why I provided that book list that's there. And it's great that the book table is there, because the reality is there is no end of good literature on this topic. If this is something you're concerned about, then lots of places you can go to bone up, to read, and so on and so forth. Lots of online resources if you're more an audio person or a visual person. And if you want to speak to me about any of that, please do so. We're also focusing on that bit of evangelism that's sometimes called apologetics. Evangelism and apologetics really go hand in hand. And that doesn't mean to say that I evangelise someone and then say, I'm sorry I had to do that. As I suspect most of you will know, apologetics is not about apologising for the faith. Apologetics comes from a word meaning defending the faith, giving a defence for what we believe. Now, I also want to say up front, I am not a natural evangelist. I resisted actually doing this weekend, so you know. I'm naturally an introvert, quite shy. I find conversations difficult. It takes me a bit of time to warm up. So I'm not standing up the front here as a kind of expert in this area. In a sense, I'm a fellow peer with you, working my way through this area. And it's great having a room like this, because I'm hoping there might be some opportunities when we can learn a little bit together as well, even this morning, maybe formally in what we're talking about, but also in our conversations as well. Some people, of course, are great natural evangelists, and I suspect there'll be some here this morning as well. And you probably don't even know necessarily that you're great or even how you do it, but the rest of us would love to bottle what you have. Here's one guy called Don. Don's a Scot who lives in a suburb of Glasgow, and Don treats unsolicited calls from salespeople as evangelistic opportunities. So the call comes in, do you have a mobile phone, sir, and would you like to save money on your bills? To which Don replies something like, I do, and would you like to hear about Jesus? And as he said, I'm not even paying for the call. So a true Scot indeed. But truth be known, most of us are not like Don. For most of us, speaking about Jesus is a little bit like a trip to the dentist's. We know we're meant to go, and we know that when we get there, we've got to open our mouth. But we're afraid that when we do, unpleasant and painful things will happen to us. Evangelism can be a little bit like that. So I think I do want to begin by saying that if you struggle with speaking to people about your faith in Jesus, you are not alone. You are not alone. In some cases, of course, it comes down to a fear of ridicule or rejection. These days, sometimes it comes down to a fear of litigation. Literally, what can I say in the workplace these days that won't get me into trouble? Or we don't consider ourselves clever enough to answer all the tricky questions that we think will come our way. And actually, we feel, you know what, I'd only be letting Jesus down again. So it's best to stay silent. Now, perhaps, though, we have a false view of what everyday evangelism might involve. Suppose actually God doesn't really expect us to have the eloquence of a platform evangelist. Suppose God doesn't expect us to have the intellectual acuity of the university apologist, the one who's doing all the cut and thrust of the debate in the big auditoriums. Suppose actually God calls us, in the context of everyday life, to be able to give a reason, as Peter said in his first letter, to give a reason, an apology for the hope that we have within us. Suppose actually that's what we're being called to, and genuinely in God's providence, that makes a difference. So what we're talking about here is a blend of the Holy Spirit's wooing of other people's hearts and our obedience maybe to promptings that we sometimes get to draw alongside particular individuals on whom he's already set his love. I wonder as well, sometimes in this area, whether we have some unrealistic expectations about ourselves. It is very unusual these days for someone to be converted after a 5-minute gospel presentation on the back of a napkin. Now, praise God, it happens. But it's unusual. In God's design, it's unusual. People might start off apathetic. They don't care. They're not atheists, they're apatheists. They just don't care. They might even be actively hostile. And so there's a kind of nudging, isn't there? A quiet, gentle nudging maybe, and sometimes not so gentle nudging. They need gaps filling in here and there. And that process for some people can take years. Years. It's been put like this. Imagine a 1 to 10 scale. Now, think about a non-Christian that you know. It could be someone in your family or your workplace, in your neighbourhood, next door neighbour. If you could place your non-Christian friend or neighbour on a scale of 1 to 10, depending on where they are, 1, absolutely no interest at all in the gospel, who's Jesus, to 10, where they're ready to make a decision to follow Christ, whereabouts would your friend be? Now, this is not evangelism by mathematic scales. It's just a way of thinking about the reality that people find themselves at different points on a spectrum, on a journey, maybe. I think sometimes many of our techniques that we have used assume people are around about here, when in reality, often, they're right back there. So, we know how to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? But no one ever asks us that. Or very rarely asks us that. We know how to answer that question, but we're not always sure how to begin a conversation about Jesus, arising out of everyday stuff of life. So, I suppose I'm wanting to encourage us to be patient, to trust in God. More often than not, in God's providence, our role is to move someone from a 1 to a 2. Or from a 3 to a 5. Rather than to get them all the way to 10 in one go. And I think sometimes we can think if we don't get them to the 10, we failed. But actually, maybe in God's providence, our role is to move them, nudge them along the line a bit, and then maybe in months or years to come, they'll meet someone else who will nudge them a little bit further. The apostolic principle of, you know, one sows and another waters, but who brings the fruit? God himself. Actually, there's a book called Pathway to Jesus by two writers, Don Evarts and Doug Sharp, and they sort of fill this out a bit, if this is something you're wanting to explore a little bit more detail. So they talk about various thresholds, and they have 5. So they talk about threshold 1 is trusting the Christian. Threshold 2 is becoming curious about faith. Threshold 3, opening up to change. Threshold 4, seeking after God. Threshold 5, entering the kingdom. So they speak about people moving from distrust to trust, and then from being complacent to being curious, and then from being closed to change in their life to being open to change in their life. And then from a kind of meandering to an active seeking. And then to repentance and faith in Jesus. Now, you may want to pass those stages in different ways. That's not the thing that's at dispute here. But we're probably all familiar, both from our own experience as to how we became a Christian, but also from the experience of our friends, that there is a movement of faith, isn't it? It doesn't happen all at once. And as I say, in God's providence, it may well be that we are there for a particular moment in someone's life that nudges them just a little bit further along the line. You may not see the fruit, but there may yet be fruit that will come. How do we move people further along the scale? That's the sort of thing that we're reflecting on today. So that was a kind of long kind of run up really to the first heading on the handout. So we haven't even started the handout. But if you look at the handout, there's a heading there that says some opening reflections. And you know that whenever somebody has some opening reflections, that's just what they want to say before they come on to say what they really need to say. But I do want us to begin in Scripture, particularly on this topic, and not least to begin with Jesus himself. So, Jesus' encouragement. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 records what has become known as the Great Commission. Let me read it and remind us of it. Then Jesus came to them, his disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The Great Commission includes a number of activities, going, baptizing, teaching. But at the heart of the Great Commission is one command. There is only actually one imperative in those verses. We sometimes think it's the word go. But go is not an imperative in this case. It's a participle. Literally, having gone. And then comes the main command, make disciples. That's the command in the Great Commission. How do we make disciples? Well, we make disciples by going, baptizing and teaching. That's the point. But that command and those activities are reinforced in the passage by four alls. And they're sometimes masked a bit in the English translation, but they're there. The first all is in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority." All authority. And the second one is in verse 19. "Go and make disciples of all nations." That's the second all. And the third all is in the middle of verse 20. "Teaching them to obey..." The NIV says, has everything, literally all the things. And then we close with Jesus saying, "Surely I am with you always," literally all the day. Four alls, all authority, all nations, all the things, all the days. And actually, what I want to draw our attention to particularly is the first and last of those alls. This commission is given by one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We do not make disciples at all. We do not speak to people about Jesus at all unless we do so in the name of the one who reigns over heaven and earth. But we do. And that is the amazing reality, that when you do go into your everyday place on a Monday morning, you go as a disciple of Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And there is no room that you go into, or no situation that you go into, or no conversation that you're part of, where Jesus is not Lord of all in that situation, in that context. And that should be a massive encouragement for us. We do this in the name of the one who has all authority. And then, of course, we carry this commission out in the assurance of the presence of the risen Jesus with us all the days to the end of the age. Again, I hope that's a huge encouragement for us. I think it's meant to be. It should be a great encouragement for us as disciples of Christ to know that we can carry out this task he gives us because we do it in the name of the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we do it because we can do it in the assurance of the promise of his presence with us. Well, we can say more about that, but let's move on. Peter's exhortation, 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. This, of course, is a key passage, well known. Like us to have a little bit of a look at it. In your hearts, says Peter, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Just want to notice a few things here. I'm not going to try to expound it, but just to notice a few things. First of all, as we were reflecting last night, some of us, the context of these verses is in a passage about how we live, what we're doing as Christians, how we're living. And there's that sense that Paul uses of our lives being living letters which are read by people. What does our life say about us? And Peter anticipates that Christians can live in such a way, even in hostile contexts, which will provoke people to say, why do you do that? Why do you behave like that? And then it's clear that we all have this responsibility. All of us. This is not just for those who have an A level in discipleship. This is addressed to the church. In fact, if you know 1 Peter, it's addressed to a whole bunch of churches across the whole of northern Turkey. And they're all of them given this exhortation. So this is not for a group of specialists within the church. This is not for the church leaders. This is not for the deacons. This is not for people doing kids' work or evangelism on the local estate. This is for you. This is for me. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Do you revere Christ as Lord? If you do, this is for you. This is for all those who in their hearts revere Christ as Lord. And that actually is the basis from which we speak, isn't it? We've just seen that in Matthew 28 as well. It's all authority in heaven and on earth. And once again, Peter reminds his readers that we speak from the basis that Christ is Lord over everything. And actually, when we're arguing for the truth of the Christian faith, we argue from the truth of the Christian faith. We set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord. So I don't think, I'm not a fan of, you know, that we can say to a non-Christian, let's pretend that I'm a non-Christian, you know, for the sake of argument. No, Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord of your heart and Lord of all of life. And so when we're engaging with people about the Christian faith, we do so from that perspective, from the perspective that Christ is Lord. Always be prepared. That carries a sense of being physically fit. I can talk about this even if I don't know it from experience. But that sense of being continually in shape in order to do this. Always be prepared. To give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. So if someone asked, why are you a Christian? What would you answer? Often actually we answer that question by describing how we became a Christian. And actually it's good, I think it's good practice to be able to give your testimony in a minute or 2 minutes or whatever. It's good to be able to tell your testimony in a short length of time if you're able to do so. But that's not what Peter is saying here. It's not how you became a Christian, it's why you're a Christian. Why do you have that hope? And that, I think, is a little bit more challenging for us. Of course, the reason is Jesus. All apologetics in that sense flows to the cross or from the cross. That ultimately, I think, is where we want to take people, isn't it? Why do we have this hope? Because of Jesus. It's not that we have a better philosophy of life. It's not that we have a better morality. It's a hope that we have because of Jesus. Peter, of course, has said earlier in the letter in chapter 1 that we've been born into a living hope. Do you know that reference in chapter 1? Born into a living hope. How? Through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, looking forward to his coming again, the final redemption, and so on and so forth. That's the hope that we have. Interestingly, too, I think the emphasis falls not so much on the content of our reply as the manner of our reply. That's what Peter seems to be most concerned with. What does he say? But do this with gentleness and respect. He doesn't actually tell us what to say, but he tells us how to say what we say. And again, I think there's a lesson there for us. Sometimes, of course, conversations about faith do happen spontaneously with the taxi driver or the person sitting next to us on the bus. More often, they do happen when colleagues spot that there's something different about us. Or neighbours spot that there's something that we do differently from other people. They interact with us on a daily basis, or maybe we bump into someone when we're walking the dog, or whatever it might be. Friends observe how we respond to periods of suffering in a way that they've not seen others respond that way before. And in all these different ways, our life kind of shines out. So we live in such a way that we provoke people to say, why? Why? And then we're given opportunities to engage with those who ask genuine questions. And Peter expects his readers to be able to do this. He expects his readers to be able to hold their own in the workshop, in the market square, in the home, at the meal tables, in the city squares, and so on. So, briefly, Paul's example, Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. Now, we're not going to look at this in detail. I just want to flag it up, and you might want to return to it later, afterwards. This is Paul's visit to Athens in Acts 17, and if we've got time later in the morning, I want us to return to it and take a closer look at what's going on. Because what we have here is a clash of worldviews. I think in today's Western world, we need to recognise that the reality is we need to start much further back with people than used to be the case, particularly with younger generations. I became a Christian in 1981, but I don't think there was ever a time when I was brought up that I didn't have some belief, as it were, in God. And the God that I had some belief in was the Judeo-Christian God, because I'd kind of been brought up in a culture that knew that stuff. But increasingly, that's not the case for huge swathes of our population. People don't know the name Jesus often, except maybe as a swear word. I spent some time working in a jeweler's, and we would get people coming in and talking about, have you got one of those crosses, one with a little man on? No sense of who the little man was, let alone what he's doing on the cross. And I'm saying this not to depress us, but the reality is this is the situation in which we find ourselves. A general illiteracy about the biblical story, the Judeo-Christian story. So 20 years ago, when we spoke with people about the Christian faith, we largely speaking, could assume that they had some knowledge of the Christian faith. But often these days they don't. They don't at all. And in biblical terms, we're in Athens rather than Antioch. In Acts 13, Paul is in the synagogue in Antioch. People have heard the Old Testament, they know the biblical story. But in Acts 17, they don't know the Old Testament. They might not ever have heard of Moses, let alone Jesus. They're polytheists, they're pluralists. So when Paul is speaking to the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, his hearers know the biblical account, and Paul can tell the story of God's dealings with Israel coming to their fulfillment in Jesus. He doesn't need to explain all of that stuff. But in Athens, a university city, Paul collides with the temples and their deities, and yet in his speech to the Areopagus, to the ruling council in Athens, he can begin from their culture, the stuff in their culture, their poets. He understands their views. He has the cultural versatility to take in Greek poets and engage with Stoic and Epicurean worldviews along the way, and does so in a way that begins to put in place a framework of thought that leads to the gospel, that leads to Jesus. He's a careful reader of culture. He's a careful listener to the world around him. And that really brings us to our heading here, listening carefully. This is the next heading on the handout. If you're following the handout, I've got a few things I'd like to stay here. Just at this point, we will stop at some point. I'm just letting you know. I'm not going to talk forever all morning. We've got another tea break around about.
Whenever you finish.
Yeah. Well, okay. Trevor says whenever I finished. That's a very dangerous thing to say to the man who's up front. Yeah. We will stop at some point. Just letting you know. We'll have a break and then we'll come back and do a little bit more. Have some time for some discussion and questions as well. But here I want to talk about listening carefully to the world around us. Say a little bit first of all about missional awareness. Now imagine we all somehow woke up tomorrow morning to discover that we were missionaries in a foreign land, where the language, the culture, the worldview, the values were all unfamiliar to us. What would we need to do as missionaries? Well, we'd need to learn the language. We need to learn something about the culture. We'd have to get to know the local people and their customs. We'd, as Christians, want to explore how the Bible interacts with the outlook of the people around us. We'd want to connect with people at a relational level. Wouldn't we want to do those sorts of things if we were missionaries in a foreign land? It's not a rhetorical question. Wouldn't we want to do those things? I'm just checking. But here's the thing. This is the situation we find ourselves in. We don't have to imagine it. We're in it. So by missional awareness here, we mean taking on the posture, the thinking, the behaviours, the practices of a missionary in order to engage others with the gospel message. And in that sense, we're all called to mission. Of course, mission is not just about that world map at the back of church with the, you know, the different strands of coloured wool that go to photographs of people who are in Africa or Asia somewhere. That's mission, but the reality is all of God's people are called to mission in their everyday context. We operate as if we were missionaries in a foreign land. And in this land, we cannot expect the world to be like us or share our values, even if we ever really could. Some of you may know the name Leslie Newbigham. He was a Christian missionary in India for many years, and his experience in India forced him to reflect on this issue of how do you here's a word, contextualize. How do you contextualize the gospel into particular cultures, particular situations? And he said, when you're in India, of course, you need to use the language and the categories of Indian culture, because that's the culture you're in. But you also want to challenge the religious commitments of the culture you're in. And there's a kind of tension there that you're involved in as a missionary. And of course, that tension is not just for those who are missionaries in India. Leslie Newbegin discovered when he came back to the UK, having been away for over 20 years, that the UK was just as much a missionary situation as India ever was. And that then led into one of the most fruitful, in terms of writing and so on, periods of his life, reflecting on how we do mission in the Western world. Newbegin was struck by how much the church lacked confidence in the gospel in the UK, and how the church in the UK needed to engage in a missionary encounter as much as he needed to do in India. Missional awareness. So in part then, we need to understand the context in which we live. We don't have to immerse ourselves in it, but there's that sense of understanding it. We live at a time when different voices and different values come at us from all directions, a time, as many of you will know, which has been seen as a shift from what is sometimes called modernity, with its faith in science and a rationalistic worldview and its confidence in technology and progress and so on and so forth, modernity. But we've moved, the wags say, to now an era of post-modernity, or whatever label you want to attach to the situation in which we now find ourselves, a state of flux, secularized, globalized, multicultural, media-saturated, designer spirituality, pick-and-mix, whatever-you-like world, where many people believe no truth at all except what's true for them. And doubting actually the relevance of any religious faith. Add to all of that mix the economic breakdown that we've experienced in recent years, the growth of radical Islam, the rhetoric of the new atheism. And it's apparent that we live as Christians in a very thick cultural soup in the Western world, where our daily discipleship is lived out in ways that need to reflect our deepest convictions about the gospel, but in a way then that can be communicated to others. Missional awareness. How do we do that? Well, attentive listening. Attentive listening. Now I have this exhortation on the good backing of John Stott. John Stott was the founder of the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity back in 1982, and he wrote a book, which was published in 1991, called The Contemporary Christian, and the subtitle of that book is An Urgent Plea for Double Listening. Double Listening. And it's in this book, really, that he lays out his concept of what he calls double listening. Listening to the word and listening to the world. That's not John Stott, by the way. That's just in case you were wondering. So double listening, he says, is indispensable to Christian discipleship and to Christian mission. And so he writes of listening carefully, although with differing degrees of respect, as I said, both to the ancient world and to the contemporary world, in order to relate the one to the other, and to do so faithfully and to do so sensitively. And that involves treading that line that we do find difficult to tread between being completely irrelevant to the world on the one hand, and yet accommodating totally to the world on the other hand. So he says at one point in this book, we listen to the word, this is scripture, with humble reverence, anxious to understand it, and resolved to believe it, and obey what we come to understand. We listen to the world with critical alertness, anxious to understand it too, and resolved not necessarily to believe and obey it, do you see, but to sympathize with it,
and to seek grace
to discover how the gospel relates to it. And that might involve the things that I've put down there on the handouts, just quickly to look at a few of these things. And understanding the world's needs, and not just its felt needs. The world has lots of felt needs. Actually, those are important. We may say something more about those later. Felt needs do give an indication of where people are at and what their issues are. But of course, we're aware that felt needs are often masks for real needs. So there's a sense of understanding the world's needs. Acknowledging the world's fears. I think fear is a huge driver in culture at the moment.
Yeah.
People are afraid of lots of things. It's emerged as a key motif. Fear of terrorism. Fear about getting your kids into the right school. Fear about what's going to happen to the environment. Fear of missing out constantly on Facebook, checking that I'm not missing out on something. And the sneaking suspicion, of course, that that fear is driven by the great advertising giants and so on and so forth who make us feel insecure about the things that we don't have. And so fear is, you know, maybe a way into understanding the world and people in the world. Hearing the world's questions. Listening to what's being asked. What's on the agenda. Paying attention to key trends in society. Analysing the world's drivers. Not the car drivers, although that could be an issue as well. But by drivers here, I mean the kind of the cultural forces of society. What is it that's driving? So that if you go to a beach and the waves that kind of crash on the shore of the beach, those waves have been generated miles out at sea. And the reality is we have stuff that crashes onto our shores now. But what's driving those things? And here we're thinking about the kind of the worldviews that there are individualism, consumerism, you know, capitalism and the like. And this is where I think analysis of different worldviews can be helpful. There's a book here by Steve Wilkins and Mark Sanford called Hidden Worldviews. And you might not be able to read the subtitle, but it's 8 cultural stories that shape our lives. Cultural stories, cultural drivers. And so they look at individualism, I'm the centre of the universe. Consumerism, I am what I own, so I get my identity by constructing it from things that I buy, things that I own, and so on and so forth. That's what makes me me. Nationalism, my nation under God. Moral relativism, you know, believe and behave however you want, as long as it doesn't upset others. Scientific naturalism, only matter matters, new age. Postmodern tribalism, my tribe, my worldview, what matters is the community to which I belong, and so on, you know, you in your small corner and me in mine, and let's not, you know, it doesn't matter, we can get along, and salvation by therapy, the kind of, the therapy sections in bookshops, huge. Go into a Waterstones or something. Actually, go into a Waterstones, have a look around the topics that are there. Get a feel for what it is that people, where people are in life. Listen attentively. Now, you may quibble as to whether those are the most significant, but that's not my point here. My point is, try to listen out for some of those cultural forces that are shaping people's lives. And then, I don't want to let this section go without saying something about loving the world's people. I'm not talking here about a sentimental, sappy love, of course, but an attitude of love that goes with genuine listening. Genuinely listening to people in order to hear where they're coming from, what their fears are, what their questions are, and so on and so forth, so that we then might engage back with them appropriately, faithfully, lovingly with the gospel of Jesus. Okay, I've said a lot. You've done brilliantly, thank you. I'm going to pass it over to you for a while now. So I've got a question there on the screen. Where recently have you encountered one of these dimensions in culture or in conversation with friends or colleagues? So the things that we've just been thinking about, the needs that people have, fears that they have, the questions that they have, the drivers in society. Have you spotted anything recently in culture, or indeed, have you had a conversation with someone recently where something has popped up that kind of fits into one of those categories? Just have a think about that on your own for about 20, 30 seconds or so, just to think on your own if you've come across anything like that recently. And now let me encourage us to do that very un-British thing of turning to someone nearby. And this is where you regret where you sat down. just share your kind of insights. Do that in twos or threes, just for a few minutes. So over to you for a couple of minutes. This is your turn to talk. Okay, folks, let's come back into the room. It'd be great, just before we break for coffee, it'd be great just to get a little bit, some feedback. What emerged out of your conversations? And if you speak, I'll ask you to talk about what your neighbour shared that you thought was particularly stimulating and insightful. So don't talk about what you said, talk about what your neighbour said, okay? That's the rule for feeding back at this point. So what did you hear that was actually, that's really helpful, thank you.
There's lots of fear.
Yeah, yeah.
Lots of fear, people are
thin. Fear, okay. Can you expand on that?
My partner suggested.
Yeah, great. Good.
A lot of people hide it. They never face it. They get on with their lives.
Yeah.
And it's only when a crisis appears, like an illness, suddenly the fear's there.
Interesting, because sometimes there's a trigger, isn't there, that brings it to the surface. And it may well be in those moments Christians have opportunities not to kind of take advantage of someone, but genuinely in a moment of need. But yeah, thank you. That's really helpful. And anything else in there, Jen?
Media dictating the way people think.
Media. Mm-hmm. Okay. So the huge, pervasive, powerful, dominating force of media in the world. Yeah. Again, do you think of anything in particular?
Gay rights and...
Okay.
Other things like that, where the media built it up and it's become the norm now for that to be accepted.
Okay, so the suspicion, the huge suspicion that the propagation of gay rights would be anywhere near where it is today if it didn't have the huge machine of the media behind it. Yeah.
With following on from that, on the BBC website, some articles allow you to comment.
Yes.
But they're always the low-key ones, the ones that don't really matter.
Okay. All right. Please.
Philip and Gary and I were talking about the real example of missed opportunity.
Yeah.
And fearing that.
You mean on our part as Christians?
Yeah. Parents? You see that a lot. You see them trying to force them through to extra tuition, musical lessons, wanting them to have every single opportunity. But then, working with young people as well, they fear missing out on the social networking, for sure. Paradoxically, it means that they miss out on the real-life social networking.
Yeah.
It's really dangerous.
It has become a thing, as some of you may have heard, of FOMO, fear of missing out. Mm-hmm. That sense of you're on Facebook and everyone else seems to be having a great time doing something and you're not. But absolutely right. I see it in my own kids as well. Thank you. Yeah.
We sort of discussed about some of their fears and needs seem to be very superficial.
Yes.
Or in the now. They don't seem to sort of look to the future. They fear things that are happening around them, but they don't look at solutions.
Okay, yeah, there's something in that, isn't there? Also, what I've heard emerging, and we may, if we've got time, we may say more about this later when we look at idolatry, but those who've, I think, worked helpfully in idolatry talk about there being surface idols, surface issues, which, of course, what they're really masking is deeper issues, So you want to get your kid to the best school, to the best college, and so on and so forth, but what's under that is a desire for significance, a desire maybe to live through your children in a way that you weren't able to, and so on and so forth. So there are all sorts of, there are surface things, but at one level we're trying to ask, well, what's the root of that? Whether it's a particular need or a particular fear or whatever, yeah. Just one more thing, yeah.
I was just speaking to young Gary here. He owns his own business.
Yeah.
And he was saying that sometimes when people come in, you might have lost a loved one.
Yes.
They might have problems within their life. So they have their own fears.
Yeah.
And the problem is, sometimes, is you don't have the time. It might be seconds. It might be just a couple of minutes.
Yes.
And as the gentleman said before,
yeah,
then you can feel the lost opportunity.
Yeah.
But what you said earlier is right, I think, is that trying to listen and trying to meet the person where they're at, which sometimes can be difficult, because that's one of my biggest faults is I don't listen as much as I should do. My wife is Jewish, will tell you that.
You know what? I suspect everyone's going to my whole life the same thing. I think on that note, we will stop and have a coffee. Yeah. Thank you for sharing. That's great.